Well, I've got an urgent announcement just to let you know. You only have 361 shopping days until Christmas next year, so just be aware of that. Well, this is our final Christmas service of 2025. We have been following a series called Hope Revealed, focusing on the birth of Jesus and the significance of Jesus in our life. And you may be saying, well, isn't Christmas over? Wasn't it on Thursday? And for centuries, Christians have celebrated a season of Christmas. Are we getting a little feedback here? Is that me? Do I need to? So Christians have celebrated a season of Christmas to focus not just on the arrival of Jesus, but celebrate that time. And also, between Christmas and New Year's, we look forward to the next year with some sense of anticipation of what that year holds. So even though the wrapping paper is in the trash, well, hopefully anyway, and the gifts are put away or already broken in some cases or stacked to be returned or exchanged somewhere, we want to pause and reflect on the significance of the birth of Jesus today. And in this time between Christmas Day and New Year's Day, most of us do the same thing. We reflect on this past year and think about the year to come. We evaluate, we plan and pledge and commit to do things differently in the new year. Maybe even make resolutions. Some of us are hopeful, some of us are cautious, and some of us are just tired, worn out. Will a new year really bring anything different? Because if we're honest, experience has taught us something. New years don't always bring easier days. I know many of you have had rough years with trials, heartbreak, and challenges, and you are prayerfully hopeful that this new year will be different. We know our health can change at a moment's notice. Relationships can be strained, seemingly beyond repair. Jobs can disappear, and the best laid plans can completely unravel. So underneath our New Year's resolutions and hope towards the future, we can have a cautious optimism. But underneath this, there is a deeper question we must ask. What is going to hold me this year if things don't go the way I hope they will? What is my hope attached to? And the Bible uses a powerful message, an image of what hope should look like. Not wishful thinking, but an anchor, as we heard in that hymn before this message. And it's not a feeling or a hunch or a probability, but an anchor in our Lord. And biblical hope is not just optimism and superstitious optimism. Like if I think about it hard enough, I think it'll come to pass. That is not what biblical hope is about. And it's not just wishful thinking. Like, I hope the Chargers win the Super Bowl, which for many of us, that is very wishful thinking. No, biblical hope is well-informed confidence of the giver of hope, God himself, a steadfast and sure anchor. And biblical hope has a purpose. It has been purposed by God, through God, and for God, for his purposes. Hope is not just a tool we use to bring about what we want or to get us through a situation, but it is a firm foundation upon which we stand. And Jesus is our hope. Facing the days ahead seems a whole lot less intimidating when we keep our eyes on the one that gives us purpose and knowing that he has purposed everything that comes our way and lies ahead. Last Sunday, Brian taught us about the promise of hope, of the coming Messiah from the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And on Christmas Eve, for those of you who are able to make it, the presence of hope, where God became flesh as a gift, a very present hope, in the birth of Jesus. Luke 10, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" So as we think of the new year with a forward-looking perspective, today we're going to look at the promise of hope. And hope is not just seasonal or sentimental, and it's not fragile or random. It has a purpose. And the key verse is what we just read, Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And so the main takeaway we'll see from this passage is that our future is secure because it is held by Jesus, our true hope. So God not only gives us hope, but he is our hope. He does not want us to be weighed down with our past or our hurt or our doubts or the guilt of our sin. So we should not be stressed about the uncertainty of our future, but to be confident in what lies ahead because of Jesus himself. And this hope means we are not chained to our circumstances, but we have someone to stabilize our souls. And our passage in Hebrews tells us where that anchor is fixed, who has fixed it, and why it will hold no matter what comes our ways in the days ahead. So as we saw from the book of Hebrews, as Aaron just shared with us, the audience to the of this particular book would be Jewish believers, those who were under pressure, maybe fatigued. They were likely suffering, facing persecution, and were not seeing the glorious and powerful kingdom of God developing quite like they had expected. They were tired of suffering. They were tempted to drift, no doubt wondering if continuing to follow Jesus was worth the cost. Actually, no different than many believers today. And instead of the Lord scolding them or chastising them, he gives them hope. He reminds them of where their hope is anchored. But first, we need a little bit of context. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 20 today. And if you notice, verse 17 starts with the word so, which explains what just preceded that. And that's why I had Aaron read everything in context. So look at Hebrews 6:13 for the context we need here. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since God swears an oath by his own name, since there is no equal or higher authority. So the idea about oaths, in the first century in this Jewish world, an oath wasn't just casual language. It wasn't just a promise. It was the strongest guarantee a person could make. They didn't have written contracts or legal agreements like we do. No e-signatures or clicking a box to accept the terms like we have now. No, to swear an oath meant you were calling on God himself as your witness, essentially saying, may God hold me accountable if this is not true and doesn't come about. So God, through the writer of Hebrews, recounts his oath to Abraham here in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God swears this oath by his own name, since there is no one equal to God or greater. You can't get any more of a sure thing than that. That's for sure. And he says in verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And this actually refers to Genesis 22, verse 16, where God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And of course, he's referring to when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice as commanded by the Lord. And the Lord provided a better sacrifice, a substitution for Isaac, and Isaac was spared. And the Lord is extolling Abraham's faith here. And by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son. And he goes on in Genesis 22, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And of course, that reference to all of the nations of the earth being blessed is pointing to Jesus, pointing to the Messiah that would come later. And he's reiterating what is in the Abrahamic covenant. So that is what he's talking about in Hebrews 6:14. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. Let's go back to Hebrews 6 and look at verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and on all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So in our world, a promise is good, but an oath is better. Something sworn, something completely sealed. God's promises are sufficient on their own. But he gives an oath to make us confident in his promises. We might say, hey, I'll buy that car off of you for X and X dollars, but until the cash is in their hands and the title sworn off to us, it's not a done deal. A promise and an oath. So a promise is a verbal proclamation. An oath is swearing to seal the deal to the highest authority possible, would be the context here. And of course, you might be thinking, well, what about covenants? And yes, covenants can be in mind. And covenants are binding agreements that we see throughout Scripture. An agreement between two parties that usually also has some type of seal, of a sign or a symbol to seal that covenant. But we're talking about God, verbal promises and swearing an oath. So you might be asking, why does God do all these assurances? Why does God need to make an oath? Is his word not sufficient or strong enough? Well, it absolutely is. But God makes all these securities not because he needs to, but because we need these assurances, because we are weak. And that brings up our first truth, if you're taking notes on our outline. The purpose of hope is to assure us that God's promises will not fail. He purposed all these things that we will be assured of his unchanging commitment to his promises. Our future is secure because of the certainty of his promises. So let's look at our passage, Hebrews 6:17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now that kind of makes sense. He does something astonishing for the heirs of the promise, for those called according to his purpose, all of us believers today. He steps into our world, speaks our language, and gives us the strongest possible assurance. There is no more complete guarantee than this. It was God's desire to do this for his people, to be more convinced, not because he had to or needed to, not because God needed to be held accountable, but he did it so that we could be more convinced. God's purposes flow out of his unchangeable character, immovable, steadfast, unwavering, and without compromise. He wants us to be assured of that, and he does this with an oath. Not because his promises are unreliable, but because we are fragile, fearful, and prone to doubt. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath are those two things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We are being reminded that it is impossible for God to lie, to be deceitful. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Or in Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God can be trusted in what he says. It's not in his character to lie. If we list the things God cannot do, this is one of them, to lie or be deceitful. And that's what our hope is secure in. And because we're clinging tightly to God, not so much that, not that we're just clinging to God, but because God has definitely bound himself to us as he has decreed, as he has promised and covenanted with us. He's tying a double knot here. Not because the first knot is weak or inadequate, but it makes us feel more secure when we see that. He's double locking the door. Not because one lock might fail, but because we keep checking the handle to see if it's locked. In verse 18, he says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So these people were under hardship, persecution, causing them to flee in many circumstances to safety elsewhere. And all these assurances are intended to give strong encouragement to hold fast. God's plans can be trusted, and we can be encouraged by that. And what do we hold fast to? Look at the hope that is set before us. The hope that is set before it. It has been set. Just like God's secure promises and oaths, our hope is set before us. It is sure, it is secure, it will not fail. And the Lord is our hope. Hope with a capital H. And the hope we have has been secured by Jesus and found in Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So our hope rests not on how tightly we hold to God, but on how firmly God has spoken. And I hope this gives you comfort as you think about the coming year. If you have anxiety, fear, doubt, uncertainty, know that God's plans have not expired. His promises are not fragile. God's purposes do not wobble with the economy, with elections, with relationships, scary diagnoses, or any kind of suffering. Our future is secure in all circumstances because of Jesus. So we have seen that God has purposed hope to assure us that his promises will not fail. Next, we see that the purpose of hope is to steady us so we do not drift. To steady us so we do not drift. First part of verse 19. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul. So anchors, we know, can even hold the largest of ships quite securely. You can see ships or boats anchored off the shore, and even though currents and waves and winds may blow, the ship remains steady and secure because of its anchor. The hope we have in Jesus is that sure and steadfast anchor for our soul, as that hymn reminds us. And just as that anchor holds a ship, the hope of Jesus holds our soul. And Scripture uses other imagery as well to describe how secure our Lord is and ties this to our hope in him in Psalm 62, verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. So how comforting it is to know that we are standing on the rock, secure in him in an impenetrable fortress that no enemy can destroy. Our soul is anchored in him, confident and secure because of his promises to us. But we know there will be storms, and there will be trials and circumstances that want to push us off that rock, that want to blow us from our secure anchorage. We need to remain steadfast and secure in him. In Ephesians 4, Paul relates this to maturity, to Christian maturity. He says this in 4:14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So steadfastness does not happen by accident. We don't drift into holiness. We don't drift into faithfulness or drift into spiritual maturity. These things don't happen by accident. They happen by going to the Word of God. But when we're distracted and unanchored, not fixated on our hope, not fixated on God's word, we drift towards fear, we drift towards distraction, and we drift toward compromise. We must remain anchored to protect against compromised doctrine and wicked schemes against us, as Paul admonishes in Ephesians 4. And we know that having hope doesn't always calm the storm. Storms will come and go. So the storm isn't always calm, but hope keeps the storm from carrying us away. We may hear that phrase, going with the flow, that we should roll with it and go with the flow, which may sound peaceful and non-threatening, but the flow may be taking us over a waterfall. And when things are rough and we are drifting, it's time to drop anchor and remain secure in the hope of the Lord. Keep anchored in Jesus. We are secure in him. So how do we guard against this? How do we guard against being carried away by every wind of doctrine? How do we protect ourselves against human cunning and craftiness and deceitfulness, schemes as mentioned in Ephesians 4? We need to remind ourselves of his promises. And how do we do that? We feed from his word. We submit to him in obedience. We renew our minds daily of his truths, not the deceptive ideas of a corrupt world around us. This is a quote from J.C. Ryle, a bishop in the English church in the 1800s. And he says this, read the Bible every day. Make it a part of every day's business to read and meditate on some portion of God's word. Private means of grace are just as needful every day for our souls as food and clothing are for our bodies. Yesterday's meal will not feed the worker today, and today's meal will not feed the worker tomorrow. Do as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Gather your manna fresh every morning. Do not hurry your reading. Give your Bible the best and not the worst part of your time. But whatever plan you pursue, let it be a rule of your life to visit the throne of grace and the Bible every day. J.C. Ryle. And of course, it's popular this time of year for people to make resolutions to read through the Bible in a year. And there's various reading plans to do that. And if people start at the beginning and start off with this great unction to, I'm going to do it this year, and you get through Genesis and Exodus, and then you get into Leviticus, things stop making as much sense, and you hit Numbers, and you're thinking, there's a lot of numbers in Numbers. And we can get distracted from that and fall off, and then we quit being discouraged in that. And though that can be a great way to read the Bible, since all of Scripture is inspired and should be something we look to, there are different Bible reading plans, and I want to encourage people here to adopt some kind of Bible reading plan for the new year. Whether it's getting through the Bible in a year, maybe take 3 years. There's some 2- and 3-year Bible reading plans that can be fruitful and actually accomplish the task for you. There's multiple different options for us. I know that some ladies, there's a popular book called Bible Recap, which is a book you read alongside the Bible, and it goes through Scripture on a chronological basis. And a lot of people that have been successful in reading Bible in the year by using that resource. Or taking a chapter from the Old Testament and the New Testament and maybe a psalm. There's a lot of different ways to do that, lots of apps that can help in that. But get into the Word every day, even if it's a small verse, even if that's the most you can start out with, do it. I think that would be encouraging. And that's where it gives us hope in Jesus and our anchor. And memorize Scripture. Shelley and I use something called a Fighter Verse app we've talked about. I like it because it's sort of like playing games to memorize Scripture, so that's helpful. But whatever you choose to do, do not drift. Anchor yourself in the Word every day. It will do wonders for your soul. Remind us of where our hope is. So today we've seen the purpose of hope is to assure us that God's promises will not fail, to steady us so we do not drift. And the third truth is the purpose of hope is to fix our hearts beyond the present moment. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we have access to what lies ahead. And we need to be focused on the things above as we walk with purpose in this lifetime. It can be so easy to have blinders on and be so laser focused on what is right in front of us, we lose sight of the long-term goal, of the long game. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Jesus is that hope. The curtain in mind here, as Aaron mentioned, is the curtain or veil that separated the holiest place in the tabernacle and then temple where the Ark of the Covenant would reside. And then there was remainder of the tabernacle and the temple that had other priestly duties. So he's talking about that veil or that curtain that separated those two. And that's where the glory of God resided for a period of time, was made present above the Ark of the Covenant. In Leviticus 16:2, we see this description. Because it was a dangerous and ominous place to go. And the Lord said this to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And this is the place where the high priest would once a year take sacrifices and sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest, one and only high priest, would come on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur and spread the blood of a sacrificed goat for the sins of the people, and also the blood of a bull for his own sins. And then another goat would be prayed over as the priest would touch the goat, and that goat would be sent off as the scapegoat, symbolizing the taking away of our sins out into the wilderness, taking away the sins from the people. And that glory of the Lord that dwelled there would leave the temple later due to Israel's rebelliousness, as the prophet Ezekiel prophesied centuries before Jesus' arrival. And here we have the picture of Jesus entering into the Holy of Holies. And this was made possible by his crucifixion. Hebrews 6:19, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And we see this in Matthew 27, where this is described in physical detail. 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And this represents the access to the Father that was made possible by the death of Jesus. His atoning sacrifice was the once for all sufficient sacrifice, so there would be no more need for animal sacrifices. In verse 19, this hope that we have that enters into that inner place beyond the curtain is Jesus himself. And he is taking us with him. That represents our future hope with the Lord, made possible by Jesus. And because of that, when we look at our present circumstances, no matter how bad they may seem to us, and realize that they're just temporary, that they will not last, that should give us hope as we look above and look forward. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this doesn't mean we ignore our current existence or just check out or give up or hope to die soon and just wait, or just wait for the day of the Lord. But we lean forward with a hopeful expectation to what is before us, informing us of what we are to do in this lifetime, confidently walking in his commands and the responsibilities God has called us to, trusting in the hope that God has purposed in all these things. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The things we do here should be motivated by what lies ahead and above. The hope of Jesus lifts our eyes when life presses us down. And if your hope is tied to comfort, to success, to health, or to New Year's resolutions, be warned, because these things will collapse and fall under pressure. But hope that's fixed on Jesus will never fail and never falter. In the new year, remember to always be looking up as you place one step in front of the other. So the purpose of hope is to assure us that God's promises will not fail, to steady us so we do not drift, to fix our hearts beyond the present moment. And the final truth is the purpose of hope is to remind us of our future with Jesus, because he has already gone ahead. His sacrifice to open the veil gives us the privilege of communion with him forever. He's gone ahead to prepare us a place, to wait for us, and is interceding in the meantime. Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Before you get too focused on Melchizedek, I'll explain that in a moment. But Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest. Jesus is not just the sacrifice, he's also the high priest, the one who has taken his own blood, the definitive blood from his own sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies, essentially sprinkling it on the ark forever. He is the sacrifice and the high priest. And he does this to rescue us from our sin, rescue us from the wrath of God that we all deserve. Him going as a forerunner means he did not just open the curtain, he walked through it. He passed through the veil into the very presence of God the Father. And he's gone ahead of us, and he keeps the curtain tied back until we arrive. This is our destiny. This is our future hope. There were many high priests before Jesus, but he is the only one who made the final and permanent and all-sufficient sacrifice. He is the priest and the sacrifice all in one. We see earlier in Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And because God became flesh, like we celebrated on Thursday, he experienced all that we experience, except he did it perfectly without sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God in the flesh experienced what we experience. He knows what we are going through and what it is like to be human. Not because God needed to do that so that he could understand what we're going through, but rather he did that so that we would know he understands. It's our assurance that he understands what we're going through. In verse 16 of chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have that comfort and joy and confidence because he has purposed that in our hearts and in our lives. He is our hope, and our future is secure in him. That hope, that new covenant in his blood, Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, the perfect sacrifice secured and guarantees the new covenant in his blood. Well, hopefully you're saying yes and amen in your hearts to that, but what does this have to do with Melchizedek, you may be asking? And who was Melchizedek, by the way? Why is that mentioned? Well, he is actually mentioned very briefly in Genesis, and very little is known about him from the Old Testament texts. But what is known points to Jesus. And at a minimum, he is a type of Jesus, and some would even say he may be a Christophany or an appearance of Jesus in the flesh at this time. So the context from Genesis is that Abram, before he became renamed Abraham, had just rescued Lot and his family and many others from his family, had gone to the kings that had kidnapped the family, captured them, and returned their family to them. And as he returns to his people, we see this king of Salem, Melchizedek, offer a blessing. Look at Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem, of course, was the ancient city that would later become Jerusalem. And say the word Salem comes from the word Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So in Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, symbols of communion with God, symbols that we see ratified with Jesus' sacrifice. And Melchizedek, he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the only other time Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament is a prophecy about the Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Sounds familiar? We just talked about the oaths by God and him being steadfast and sure in his promises. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, referring to the coming Messiah, referring to Jesus. So this all refers to Jesus, of course. And we know more details about Melchizedek, not from the Old Testament, but we see where Scripture interprets Scripture. Because the writer of Hebrews, if you continue on past the end of chapter 6, we see this in the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And he was priest of the Most High. And King of Salem, King of Peace. Sound like somebody you know? The writer of Hebrews continues. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem. That is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That gives us an idea who Melchizedek is explained in Scripture. In fact, if you want a more in-depth study, just continue reading chapter 7 and into chapter 8 of Hebrews. It can give more explanation. But he was of higher authority than Abraham. Abraham gave tithes to him. This Christ figure, perhaps an appearance of Jesus as Melchizedek, as some say, or a different person, everything points to Jesus and the upcoming priesthood that Jesus will fulfill. The priests would come later out of the tribe of Levi, many centuries later after Melchizedek. And that priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood that was in the tribe of Levi, would be imperfect. providing imperfect sacrifices, although obeying God in the process. And that would point to the perfect sacrifice that would come with Jesus. And Jesus is our forerunner. And he has gone before us with a purpose that gives us hope and comfort. And this is where our ultimate destiny lies. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Oh, for that glorious day, where we will join him in the most amazing mansion ever for eternity. And Jesus is more than just preparing a place for us. He is actively holding the reservation. His priestly task also includes continuously interceding for us to the Father. His sufficient sacrifice from Calvary continues to cover us with his blood and keep us washed white as snow, so that when the Father gazes on us, he sees his Son's righteousness and not our sin. Amazing. And he will continue to do this faithfully until we join him in glory. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our hope is anchored not in our circumstances, not in the hope of a better year, and not on our timeline. Our hope is anchored where Jesus is. And hope doesn't just float in the air of wishful thinking. It is fastened to the throne of God. So when you're discouraged by the threats and distresses of this life, think about the love of Jesus that has gone before us. And as we step into the new year, we don't know what this year will bring, but we don't need to. We know who our hope is. Our future is not empty. It is not uncertain. It is not unguarded. Jesus is already there. He is our hope, as promised. So we've seen this morning that the purpose of hope is to assure us that God's promises will not fail, to steady us when we do not drift, to fix our hearts beyond this present moment, and to remind us of our future with Jesus, because he has already gone ahead. And we've seen this Christmas season in hope revealed. Our hope was promised many years ago. Our hope was made present on that first Christmas day, and our hope has a purpose. And our hope is not given to make our life easier. It is given to make faith steadier. Our future is secure because of Jesus, our true and only hope. 1 Peter 1:3, these first few verses were thought to be a hymn or even a liturgy or something that was done in the early church as a proclamation, a worship to God. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you may have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our anchor, our hope is anchored in God's promises, secured in God's presence, and guaranteed by Jesus' finished work. So this year, we don't step forward fearfully. We step forward faithfully. One last encouragement from Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we praise you for who you are, Lord. We praise you for the hope that you are, Lord. We praise you for the hope in our lives because of you, what you have accomplished, what you continue to accomplish, and what you will accomplish, Lord. We praise you for that. And as we continue in worship and song, Lord, we just pray that our voices are lifted to give you glory, recognizing the ultimate glory that we will enjoy someday, Lord. And I pray for this group of people. May we all in our hearts repent of what we need to repent to, turn to you in faithfulness, Lord. Seek you in all things, Lord, as we anchor our hope in you. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.